Good evening. So we're going to dive right in. By the way, that's the second time you've heard that song today. Does anyone know where the first time was? Shirley played the offertory. She's not here. Thanks, Shirley. You did a great job. That's one of my favorites, too. So we're going to eventually dig into Isaiah 43 tonight. But I'm kind of going to start up here and kind of drill into it. So first of all, Jesus, our Lord, Savior, Redeemer, He preached some amazing sermons. Two of them, at least, we have recorded in Scripture, right? The Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, and what some people call the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24. We all know He preached a lot of other sermons that aren't recorded word for word in the Scriptures. But the one that I wish I could have been there for, only two other people got to hear. One's name was Cleopas, and I don't know the other's name. Luke 24. Pastor preached that to us however many months ago when we finished up the Gospel of Luke. But in Luke 24, 27, I'll get it wrong. Jesus said this to the two men on the road to Emmaus. Well, He didn't say this. This is what's described by Luke. It says, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, He expounded unto them," those two gentlemen, "in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself." And so where I'm going with that is, somebody told me this. I didn't come up with this idea, but in the Old Testament, there's a principle that says, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, let all things be established. Well, if we think about it, there's a threefold witness to the person and the work of Jesus Christ. The Old Testament, the prophets, so the Old Testament, the Gospels, and the Epistles. And they're all weaved incredibly together, and they all point to Jesus. And so why I'm bringing that up is, we're going to look at Isaiah 43 in just a minute. I'll get there. But everything in that chapter points to Christ. And that's what we're going to look at today. So now, before we get to Isaiah, you got to take a little quiz. So Pastor said study, so that Sunday night isn't really a sermon as much as Sunday morning. So I got four questions, and the Ferraros can't answer any of them. So the first question, don't look at your Bible. Everybody look up here. How many books are there in the Bible? Quick.
66.
66. Did you say something? Okay. Oh, that was Rose. Okay. All right. That was the easy one. Old Testament.
39.
New Testament.
27.
If you can do your math, right? Now, when I was a young navigator, we were all numbers guys. So 39 in the old, 3 times 9 is?
27.
Take that for what it's worth. But now, how many chapters are there in the book of Isaiah?
64.
How many books are there in the Bible? 66. How many chapters are there in Isaiah? 66. Now, the Ferraros may have to answer this, but maybe someone else will get it. So Isaiah is an amazing book. So here's I was going to save this for the end, but I'm going to issue a challenge, okay? It's only January, what is today? 26th. You're only 26 days behind if you want to start a Bible reading program for the year. You will stay up late at night. You will cram on the weekends like most college students like me because you didn't get it done during the month. But you will be incredibly blessed if you take on the challenge to read the Bible in 1 year. Because that's where this sermon came from. Because like in this particular one that I do, in 1 month, you're in Matthew, the book of Acts, the Psalms, and Genesis. And it is amazing what you see in Genesis and you read in an epistle, or what you see in Genesis or what you read in the Psalms. So if you haven't ever read the Bible through in a year, Maybe 2020 will be your year. I took a little time off the end of my sermon because I was going to save that last. So, but there's more than one similarity. So there's this numerical similarity, right? 66 books, 66 chapters. But it gets better. The first 39 chapters of Isaiah are mainly judgments, rebukes, condemnations of Israel's behavior. Not all. Intermixed in that, we all know, is Isaiah 7, the promise of Messiah, and other powerful passages that point to the millennial kingdom. But in general, the first 39 are condemnations against Israel. But what's the first word? Ferraris know this one, so you can't answer this one either. What's the first word of Isaiah 40? Anybody know? Comfort. Comfort ye my people. So there's this transition out of the judgment and the rebuke and the warnings that Isaiah gives to this promise, this hope, this restoration. And we're going to talk about that in a minute. So Isaiah, in many ways, is kind of this microcosm, if I know what that word means, and I probably don't, of the Bible. So we're going to get into Isaiah. But before we do, there's two other verses that will help us set the stage. The first one, both from the letters of Paul, 1 Corinthians 1. And so you ask a guy like me to preach about whatever I want to preach about, I'm always going to stick to the big ideas. I love the what I call the big ideas. And what I mean by the big ideas is found in 1 Corinthians 1:30. So I'll just read that. Speaking of Christ, and the background of for the end of 1 Corinthians is, you know, Paul is writing that famous verse where he said, "You see our calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." That was verse 26. "But God hath chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty." But anyway, in verse 30, speaking of Christ, there's four words that are just, I mean, we'd fill buildings with all the books that have been written on these four subjects, right? "But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." And those themes, those four words, you see them all through the scripture if you're looking for them. The other one I wanted you to point to, because this is coming key as we dig in Isaiah 43, is 2 Corinthians 1:20. Another verse that I'm sure you're familiar with. 2 Corinthians 1:20 says, "For all the promises of God in him, Christ, are yea, and in him, amen, unto the glory of God by us." That's an interesting little phrase. By us. So we're going to look at Isaiah 43 tonight. And Isaiah 43, we're going to look at the author, Isaiah, son of Amos. And he's speaking to the nation of Judah. And so one side of you can say, well, that's just Old Testament. That's Isaiah speaking to a nation at a particular time, at a particular point in history. But, oh no. It is so rich for us as New Testament saints. So that's where we're going to go tonight. All right, so that was my little background. So so Isaiah, we know a little bit about him, right? The son of Amos. He lived in the nation of Judah. We'll talk about that a minute. And many of the prophets are defined by who was the king when they lived. So Isaiah prophesied under four kings: Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. So you've heard some of those names. from 2 Chronicles. And I'm not going to get into all them. But I love historical context, so you get a little bit of that tonight. So everybody knows David was king of Israel, right? So David's the king of Israel. David has a son named, who became the king and built the temple. And Israel is this united kingdom. Well, Solomon didn't do so great training his sons. Something for you and me to think about, right, James? So the handoff got lost to Rehoboam. He didn't quite act wisely when he took command. So in comes Jeroboam, son of Nebat, from some distant land. And so from the glories of David to the glories of Solomon, in one generation, the kingdom splits, right? And over here, under Rehoboam, you've got most of Israel. I mean, under Jeroboam, the bad guy, you got most of Israel. And over here, you just got a couple little tribes, Judah and Benjamin. Has anybody here ever done a walk through the Bible? I did one of them when I was a young guy. And they really did a good job of laying that out. So you got this divided kingdom. Here's a couple things for your historical knowledge that will just set the stage a little bit. Number one, Israel, the nation of Israel, was captive a lot longer than the nation of Judah was. Israel was captured by Assyria long before Judah was taken into captivity by the Babylonians. And so that captivity is where you got the book of Daniel, and that's Nebuchadnezzar and all that over here. The other difference between Israel, I'll put Israel on my left and Judah on my right. Israel had mostly really bad kings. I mean, what's that term? They're just a bad bunch of guys. Judah had their share of bad kings too, but intermixed in there were some really good ones that restored the temple, restored worship, restored order, got rid of the Baal worship and all that. And you know their names. Josiah was one of them. One of them was Hezekiah. So in the life of Isaiah, there were four kings to which he prophesied. Uzziah, he didn't do so very well. He decided he wanted to be a priest and go into the temple with a censer, and he wound up with leprosy, and things did not end well for Uzziah. Then along came Jotham, and he restored things and took down some of the high places and, you know, kind of recentered Israel as a nation under God. He died. His son Ahaz took over. Ahaz was trouble from the beginning. And you can look all that up in 2 Chronicles. But then Hezekiah came. Hezekiah was a good king, and there's multiple chapters written about that. So when exactly Isaiah wrote chapter 43, or when Isaiah 43 is recorded, I can't tell exactly, but it was somewhere during the reign of those kings, and it was somewhere before the Babylonian captivity. Assyria and Babylon were the growing kingdoms, and eventually after Isaiah's time and the time of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar would be the greatest king and have the largest kingdom and take Israel captive. So that's kind of the world that we enter in the book of Isaiah. And that's all background, but that's always helpful to me. Isaiah 43. So what I'm going to do tonight is help you, give you some ideas on the single most important practice of the Christian life. We can argue about what that is, but Psalm 1, the first word of the first book, the first chapter of the book of Psalms said, "Blessed is the man who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law doth he meditate day and night." So as we look at Isaiah 43, what it really is going to be is a meditation on Isaiah's chapter. Inspired by the Word of God, spoken through the prophet Isaiah, and penned by the prophet Isaiah. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished to every good work. So Isaiah 43, remembering that all the promises of God, all the promises of God are yea and amen in Jesus Christ. Isaiah 43 is a summary of the, one of many summaries, and Pastor used this phrase the other day, last week in 1 Corinthians 11 when he talked about the Lord's table. Isaiah 43 is an excellent unveiling of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. It jumps out at you once you start looking for it. So in the second half of Isaiah, or the second book, if you will, beginning with chapter 40, it's chock full of messianic prophecies, millennial kingdom prophecies. There's prophecies about the Babylonian captivity as well. But in chapter 43, we're going to look at Jesus, the person and work of Jesus Christ. So what we're going to do here, we're going to take that framework, the person and work of Jesus Christ, and we're just going to lay it right on top of Isaiah 43 and see what the Word of God says about the person and work of Jesus Christ. So, I was debating whether to read the whole chapter or not. I think we'll just go through the high points of the chapter. Isaiah 43, verse 1 starts with "but." Well, you can't start with "but" and not know what was said before "but." So, chapter 42 contains a rebuke to the nation of Judah. God says in verse 22 of verse 42, "But this is a people robbed and spoiled. They are all of them snared in holes, and they are hid in prison houses. They are for a prey, and none delivereth, for a spoil, and none saith, restore. Who among you will give ear to this? Who will hearken and hear for the time to come? Who gave Jacob for a spoil, and Israel to be robbers? Did not the Lord, he against whom we have sinned? For they would not walk in his ways, neither were they obedient unto his law. Therefore he hath poured upon him the fury of his anger and the strength of battle, and it hath set him on fire round about, yet he knew not, and it burned him, yet he laid it not to heart." So the nation of Judah is in pretty rough shape. Chapter 43 says, "But now, thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, fear not. For I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name, and thou art mine." The work of Jesus Christ is redemption, right? He is redemption, right? Not only did he perform redemption at the cross and his burial and his resurrection, the price was paid in full. That's what redemption is, right? We all know what redemption is. You redeem something, you pay a price, or you give over something in exchange for something else. So when Christ is our Redeemer, he has paid the price for that sin that could not be paid any other way. And the Bible is chock full of stories of redemption. And there's whole books that really, they're just about redemption. Anybody know one? Old Testament, the book of Ruth, right? All about the kinsman redeemer, Boaz. He's a type of Christ. Another one is Hosea, right? His wife Gomer, unfaithful. Hosea buys her back. And the cross is the ultimate act of redemption. So, and when he says, here's where I want you to think about meditation. So as I was thinking about when he says, "Thou art mine." So in the literal context, and by the way, we should always read the Bible literally. Thou art mine. So for God to speak to Judah, he's saying, you are mine. But we can project that. And we are his. We are his sheep. No one can snatch them from his hand. No one. And we're his for eternity. So that was the first. So that spoke to the work of Jesus Christ there in verse 1. Then in verse 3, this is the person of Jesus Christ. For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. So 3 right there, right? I am the Lord. Now, long before this is a little testimony here. Long before I ever knew what Reformed theology was, I had no idea. I think I was 26 years old. One of my navigator buddies, hey man, you really need to listen to this. I said, well, who in the world is R.C. Sproul? R.C. Sproul. You just need to listen to it, John. All right. Cassette tape, you know. Rewind. But anyway, I learned from that teaching something that just stuck with me. When you see, your Bible probably has this, but it says verse 3, for I am the Lord. That's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That's Yahweh, the self-existent one. The word that the Hebrews feared to even say. Right, so that's Yahweh. So he is Yahweh. He is the Holy One of Israel. Pastor talked about holiness this morning. And he is our Savior. And then in verse 4, it says, since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honorable, and I have loved thee. Therefore will I give men for thee, and people for thy life. And then in verse 5 and down through verse 9, he's talking about this gathering, right? For I am with thee, I will bring thy seed from the east. There's the east over there. And gather them from the west. I will say to the north, give up. And the south, keep not back. It's this gathering. Everyone that is called by my name, for I have created him for my glory. I have formed him. Yea, I have made him. So, you know, we've spent a little time in Revelation. So every tribe, every tongue, every nation, God is calling people. And we, as followers of Christ, get to be the agents of that, right? By proclaiming the good news, by proclaiming truth, by contending for the faith, as it says in Jude. So, and of course it says, I love thee, and I'm not the theologian, so I can stand up here and you can be the Bereans and you can go figure this out. Because when I read that, when it says, I have loved thee and I will give men for thee and people for thy life. So that says to me, John Ferraro, if I have one life, that's all I get. But there's a whole world out there that I can give in exchange by preaching the gospel, by being obedient to the Lord's commands, and just being a proclaimer. All right. So verses 5 through 9 is this whole idea of gatherings. Then we go to verse 10, speaking of the person of Jesus Christ. I don't know about you, but I do a lot of this. I want to have a dog-eared, underlined, scribbled-on Bible. If someone ever tries to take it from my hands, it's going to be pretty well worn out. But in verse 10, before me, at the very end of the verse, before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. From eternity past to eternity future, outside of time, God exists. He's the eternal one. He's self-existent. He needs nothing from us. Nothing. And he is eternal. He's been and he always will be. And of course, as pastors talked about recently too, in the Trinity, all three members of the Trinity, that can be said of. Christ was with the Father in the beginning. When's the beginning? Back there somewhere. I don't know. My mind can't fathom the beginning. Before the beginning, God existed. And then at the, and in verse 11 it said, "And beside me there is no Savior." There's no other name under heaven by which men be saved. I've become real fond of this little pamphlet. Given it to a few people. But one of the things it asks is, you know, it's called Ultimate Questions, John Blanchard. But one of the questions is about religion. You talk to people, and one of the questions that Blanchard tackles, and I think it's a very good one for our day as we engage people about the gospel, is, can religion help? I'm religious, right? What's that mean? Are you Hindu, Buddhist? You're religious. Is religion going to get you to heaven? Absolutely not. There is only one Savior, only one way. The gospel is exclusive. Absolutely exclusive. There's only one name under heaven by which men can be saved. Verse 11, beside me there is no Savior. So then in verse, so we're meditating on this, and I just lost my place. I wanted to find another one. It's okay. I'll get there. Bethy, where's justification in here? You failed it for me on the way here.
The bottom right corner.
No, it's not. I'll get there later. Bottom right corner. Not of my Bible. No, it's on my notes here, but I can't find. All right, we'll save on that one. All right. So, verse 10. He is the self-existent one. And then, as he goes through that, it gets into this witness idea. I have declared and I have saved and I have showed when there was no strange God among you. Therefore, you are my witnesses, saith the Lord, that I am God. Yea, before the day was, I am he. And there is none, here's one, that can deliver out of my hand. I will work, and who shall let it? Thus saith the Lord. So he's reinforcing this Redeemer idea. The Holy One of Israel. For your sake I have sent to Babylon and have brought down all their nobles and all the Chaldeans whose cry is in the ships. Ma'am, the Navy, what rank are you?
I thought this was an antique
story. Oh, okay. Well, In the Matthew Henry commentary, the only reason I brought that up was, in the Matthew Henry commentary, he said that sailors are basically loud. So I thought that was kind of interesting. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Thus saith the Lord, which maketh a way in a sea, and a path in the mighty waters, which bringeth forth the chariot and the horse, the army and the power. They shall lie down together. They shall not rise. They are extinct. They are quenched as tow. Which is tow, I think, is just like dust. So, so like 9 through 13, as we meditate on that, we see Christ is the exclusive Savior. We see the importance of the witness, to bear witness to Him. And we're going to see in the next few verses, as he mentions, Chaldeans, which are the Babylonians, how God rules over nations. And we're going to talk about that in a minute. So, moving on, So let's talk about verses 14. I already read 14, 15, 16, 17, 18. So as we look about that, let's talk about that a minute. So Babylon's this great kingdom. It's looming on the horizon. They will eventually take Israel captive, take them all back to Babylon, and Israel will spend years in captivity there. But what we... So as I was meditating about this, or thinking about this, it helps me to remember something. None of us... Okay, me personally. Does God control the wind, the waves, the seas, the weather? Did he create the mountains? I say, yes. I believe that intellectually and spiritually. I thought about those poor disciples in Matthew 8, when they go out on the boat. And the wind gets contrary and they're tossed to and fro and they scream at Jesus is sleeping in the back, right? Master, we perish! He stands up, rebukes the wind. And if I understand the scripture right, it wasn't like the rain stopped slowly and the wind sort of died down and then the waves sort of calmed. From what other men have told me, no, it wasn't that. It was glass. And then the disciples said, what manner of man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him. So, and then as I started thinking about that, and pastors mentioned this many times, I thought about Job 39, where it says God appears out of the whirlwind and he starts... cross-examining poor Job. Job must have been very uncomfortable. Where were you, Job? Where were you when I formed the heavens? Where were you? Do you know where the snows are kept? Do you know where the winds come from, Job? Tell me, Job, come on. Of course, after two chapters of that, Job bows his head and covers his mouth and basically succumbs to God's sovereignty. So God is sovereign over all the elements of nature. Every cloud, every raindrop, every wind, every storm, every tornado, every hurricane. They're His. He reigns. He rules. He controls. He initiates. But sometimes I think I have a hard time. And so that would come under the sovereignty of God. Sometimes I think, for me, I have a hard time face to face that God controls nations. Rulers, kings, politicians. Guess what? They all obey Him too. He's got it all. And so when Nebuchadnezzar, and you can read this if you read... 2 Chronicles. Nebuchadnezzar's just an instrument, right? He's out there conquering the world, and we all know what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. His pride eventually caught up with him, and God brought him low. But he's just an instrument. He's an instrument of judgment, ultimately to judge God's people. And God, for whatever reason, chose Nebuchadnezzar, but he was just a servant. He's just an instrument. He's just a tool. So God controls nature, as does Jesus Christ. He controls nature, and He controls nations. They're all His. They're all His. So, in verse 19, I got that one underlined in my Bible too. Behold, I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth. Shall ye not know it? I will even make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. You could take that promise any number of ways. But God is always doing new things. He is always doing new things. So if I just found that. That's just a great. That verse needs no expounding from me. Then we'll get back to nature. So he controls nations. Then in verse 20, it says, "The beast of the field shall honor me, the dragons and the owls, because I give waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give my people my chosen." Right? "This people have I formed for myself." Why did he form them? "They shall show forth my praise." That's our chief end, folks. That's what we're here for. To show forth the praise of this great God that we serve. And then, in verse 22, there's another but. So, and you see that a lot in the last 27 chapters of Isaiah. Promise, condemnation, promise, condemnation. But again, second half of Isaiah, think about that word, comfort, comfort ye my people. That's the overriding theme. "But thou hast not called upon me, O Jacob," which is another name for Israel, right? That was Jacob's name before it became Israel. "But thou hast been weary of me, O Israel. Thou hast not brought me." So now we're going to talk. So this is another Old Testament doctrine that we're going to weave in there about sacrifices, right? And we're going to probably finish there. "Thou hast not brought me the small cattle of thy burnt offerings, neither hast thou honored me with thy sacrifices. I have not caused thee to serve with an offering, nor wearied thee with incense. Thou hast brought me no sweet cane with money, neither hast they filled me with the fat of thy sacrifice, but thou hast made me, the Holy One of Israel, to serve with thy sins. Thou hast wearied me with thy iniquity." So there's the rebuke again. "I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions." Don't miss the next phrase. Don't skip over that. "For mine own sake." Why did God send the Savior? For his glory. "And will not remember thy sins. Put me in remembrance. Let us plead together. Declare thou that thou mayest be justified." So remember I said at the beginning, I like the big doctrines. I love the doctrine of justification. Justification. The righteous, the gracious act of God, where he declares a sinner righteous. The judge of all the universe declared you righteous. You did nothing to earn it. That's the verdict. Done. Justified. Wow. "Put me in remembrance. Let us plead together. Declare thou that thou mayest be justified. Thy first father hath sinned." So, as we talk about the harmony of the old to the new, so the first father hath sinned is a dirt. You could look it up in Romans 5, right? The first Adam sinned. "The first father hath sinned, and thy teachers, the prophets, have transgressed against me. Therefore, I have profaned the sanctuary and have given Jacob to the curse and Israel to reproach." So we're back to the judgment against Israel, or Jacob again. So that's it. So as you walk through, all we did there was walk through Isaiah 43, looking for the person and work of Jesus Christ. And what did we find? Redemption, justification, found the love of God, his keeping power. I mean, it's all there. It's all there. So, just a real quick, and then the last theme that you see in Isaiah 43 that's carried throughout the Old Testament in volumes is the idea of sacrifices. So all I want to do, so God rebukes them for their sacrifices, and that's not the first time. So, but even though we don't live under a sacrificial system, the curtain was torn in two, access to the Holy of Holies was granted when Christ gave up his spirit on the cross. right? There's still much to be learned. So if you are going to take that read, walk through the Bible, and you get to Numbers, and you get to Deuteronomy, hang in there. Hang in there. Because Jesus Christ is in all those sacrifices too. You can't understand the cross till you understand judgment, right? You can't understand grace until you understand judgment. So why all the sacrifices? Well, we're not going to do a lot tonight, but there's two verses right in the middle of the book of Psalms that are very helpful as cross-references to this end of Isaiah 43. One's in verse 50, and one's in verse 51. I'll just go there. So in verse 50, it all fits, right? We said earlier that God is the self-existent one. He needs nothing. He needs nothing from us. Verse 7, Psalm 50. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, and I will testify against thee. I am God, even thy God. I will not reprove thee for thy sacrifices or thy burnt offerings to have been continually before me. I will take no bullock out of thy house, nor he-goat out of thy folds, for every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon a thousand hills. I know all the fowls of the mountains and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. For the world is mine and the fullness thereof. Will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer unto God thanksgiving. That's what he wants. And pay thy vows unto the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will answer you, and you will glorify me. And then right over in chapter 51, David's psalm of repentance and remorse as he approaches God after his great sin and with Bathsheba. Verse 16 and 17. For thou desirest not sacrifices, else I would give it. Thou delightest not in a burnt offering. That doesn't delight God. What does delight God? The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart. O God, thou wilt not despise. So, I told one of my kids, I said, well, I'm going to have a little bit of trouble landing here, but we already talked about all the big... So, as you read these rich, you know... You hear people say, plumb the depths of Scripture, you know, dig into Scripture. I would just tell you, if that's just kind of a idea and you don't know how to do that, then I would just go into the Old Testament and look for the person and the work of Jesus Christ, and you will find it on every page. And your faith and your walk with Christ will be strengthened. So, started out talking about Jesus' sermons, Luke 24, where he preached what I think was probably his greatest sermon, but that's just me. He tied together all the aspects of the Old Testament with his life. And I open up Isaiah 43 and I think, wow, it's all there. Redemption, justification, sacrifices, it's all there. So, and then that's all the work. And then who he is as a person, we see all that. Savior, Lord, Redeemer, Shepherd. He's got us in our hand. So that was my expounding on Isaiah 43. Thank you very much for your time. Let me close in prayer. So, Lord Jesus, you are so big. The world's, the universe, shouts of your glory, but it can't even begin to contain it. And why you chose sinful men to be ambassadors and vessels of your glory is a mystery to me. Thank you for these words of Isaiah, these eternal words, words of truth, words of holiness that we can cling to those very great and precious promises. We thank you for them. In your name I pray. Amen.